to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you're just tuning in to us, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. So glad to have you with us. Last week, we were looking at Nicodemus and trying to understand some things about his life and being encouraged by him and challenged by him. Nicodemus, Jesus told him, was in the wrong contest. They needed to be born again. And Nicodemus, you have to rethink everything. So how does Nicodemus heal from legalism once he accepts Christ as his Savior? Because he's been a victim, told all of his life that legalism is the way to go, it's the best. You have to do this or God doesn't like you. You have to follow these rules that we made or God doesn't like you. But he's also been a victimizer. He has taught these rules. And so he has to get over being told all the wrong stuff, and he has to get over having taught all the wrong stuff. It's hard to define legalism because no one in the world thinks of themselves as a legalist. Now think about that. There are people that will tell you, yes, I'm a murderer. There are people that will tell you, I'm a thief, and I'm a really good thief. There are people that will tell you, I'm a liar, and I'm a really good liar. But there are no one who will tell you, I am a legalist and I'm really good at legalism. So it's really hard because everybody thinks that someone else is a legalist. And everyone points fingers at everybody else on this. And so when you boil it down and you work through all of the issues, I think it comes back to one essential problem, and that is emphasizing or teaching and loving rules more than you love God. And so to recover then, how do you rethink your theology? How do you rethink everything you understood or thought you knew about the Bible? Where do you start? Nicodemus must have had two different things going with him. One was anger and one was guilt. Because as I say, there'll be times when he's reading the Bible later on in his life and he'll say, man, that's amazing, that's great. Isn't that wonderful? Why didn't anybody tell me this? Why wasn't I empowered? Why didn't I have the tools to find this wonderful stuff by myself? Why was I pointed to commentaries instead of the Bible? To other men's teachings instead of God's wisdom? I don't like orthodontists. We had an orthodontist start us years ago when Nathan, my oldest son, was 8. And after 5 years, we moved. And so the next orthodontist said, well, it won't be too bad. 3 more years, and we'll be okay. And so after 3 more years, the orthodontist had the gall to say to me, I think if we pull 2 teeth, we might be all right. Why didn't we do that to start? You know, when I was a boy, my bottom teeth were crooked, and we pulled 2 teeth, and it was fine. You know, not perfect, but okay. Well, I remember Nathan weeping at 13, 14 years of age when the orthodontist said, 3 more years. And so when I think of an orthodontist, you know, there are good orthodontists, and there's fine orthodontists in Petoskey, don't get me wrong. But when I think of orthodontists, my gut wrenches. There are many people, when they think of Baptist churches, their gut wrenches. Because they know what they've gone through in the past. There are many people, when they think of church, period, their gut wrenches. There are many people, when they think of God, their gut wrenches. There are people that will never go to church again because of legalism, either by this person or that person, this denomination or that denomination. My denomination does not have a copyright on legalism. There are legalists in nearly every group. There are legalists who are against rules. Well, you have a rule, there's something wrong with you. That's legalism. Because you've just told me, you've made up a rule that you're enforcing on me. You know, to get away from legalism, we do worship, and by worshiping, we search the Bible and we find out what God says. Well, if you've grown up exposed to legalism in whatever church, in whatever form, then maybe you can empathize with us as we talk then about Nicodemus's healing. Now, we have an unusual thing today, something we don't often do. We're going to have a panel discussion. And so I have a couple of guys that I know that were exposed to some legalism in their earlier years, and so we'll sit and we'll talk about that for a bit. So, Bart, let's start with you first, hey?
Okay, it's your lucky day.
Yeah. Bart, do you remember any legalistic incidents from an earlier time in your life?
Incidents.
Or teachings, or what strikes you as you think about legalism?
When I think of legalism, I think of, we've all heard the saying, well, you've got a holier than thou attitude, and I think that's where that saying comes from,
mm-hmm.
is rooted
mm-hmm.
in legalism.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's someone else trying to, as you said, push their rules off on me, and they're making up rules as they go along, and I've seen that as I was growing up, and it gives you a I'm better than you because I keep rules better than you do.
Even if you don't know the rules I keep.
Right. So that's it's harmful in a couple different ways, I guess. You're belittling other people, and then you're also in your own heart have that feeling of a false feeling of superiority. We're not superior to anyone. I mean, we just because of our rule keeping ability, that doesn't make us superior.
Ah, so good. So, when you saw this as a kid or as a teen or whatever, what reaction did that create in you?
Well, firstly, it made me, as a Baptist, as a member of the church, it gave me that feeling of superiority as well. I keep rules too, you know. I'm a good Baptist boy, so I'll keep these rules and I'll be better than everyone else because I know the Bible. I'm righter than you.
Hmm.
I don't know if righter is a word or not, but but you know what I mean. So I kind of lost my train of thought, but it gives you that feeling of better, like I talked about, but also then later on as I grew up and got to be, I don't know, 17, 18 years old, somewhere in there, then you start to see all the negativity that goes along with it because you're not keeping the rules as good as you should be, and it's all of the focus is on the rule keeping, not on the grace of God, the love of God, all the wonderful things that God does for us. It's more focused on the negative side. You can't, you're not. You don't. Oh, it's all that rather than positive things.
Okay, good. Tom, I know that in your earlier years that you did like a tour of churches in northern Michigan.
Yes.
And looking for something genuine. Again, without mentioning any names, what kind of things did you see that kind of burned your toast?
Well, one of them would be I had a good friend that was in having some marital trouble, and they went to their pastor for help. And it was at a church I was at, and my friend relayed to me the story. When he went to talk to the pastor, they were very much into dress. That was one of their rules, was dress. And he said, I need some help with my wife. And instead of saying, well, how can we help you, as you know, spiritually speaking, what's going on in your house, it was, well, I know she's backslidden. A couple of the ladies have seen her in Kmart wearing pants. And I thought that was pretty, whoa, you're going to judge somebody's spirituality because she's wearing pants?
Did that upset you?
Oh, it did upset me a lot.
Why?
Just because I could see how hurtful it was. This gentleman didn't even impose this on his wife.
Yeah.
She just wore, she would, and this lady didn't go out of her way to offend the church. When she was at church, she knew that's what they wanted, so she tried to fit in. But and
was her husband upset?
Well, the husband was very upset. He ended up leaving the church over it.
Yeah.
So, but another one would be the, for me personally, I had gone to this one church and I had been there faithful. I'd missed like 3 services the whole year, 2 to illness and 1 because my family lives in Ohio, so I went to visit them in Ohio. And when I got back, the pastor said, where were you? What were you doing? Why weren't you here? I'm like, I'm one of the most faithful members in this church for attendance and helping out. And it's all about how many times I'm here.
Do you think that he begrudged you your vacation then?
I'm not sure. I know he didn't usually take one. To me, it became more about, so if I have to go to church to seek your approval instead of coming to church because I want to worship God.
Now again, without naming names or anything, Tom, I know you. I know people. Most people know that you have been divorced.
Mm-hmm.
Has your divorce cost you any positions in churches?
Yes. I was offered a non-church position somewhere to be a teacher, and I was married at the time, and my wife had just left me. And when they found out that my wife had left me, they said, we were going to have you be a teacher here, but you can't be a teacher now.
So, and I have known other people to be denied clerking jobs and secretarial jobs and stuff in churches simply over that one issue.
And at that same place, they had a friend of mine, her and her husband, he had left her for his childhood sweetheart, and she had been a teacher there a couple years, and they kicked her out of the school.
So what kind of reactions has legalism provoked in you?
Oh, it can be pretty intense anger at times. but when it comes to that, even though I've learned to control that anger, but it causes so much hurt. Obviously, there are things God doesn't want us to do. He doesn't want us to commit adultery and things like that, and he doesn't want us to steal and all that, obviously. But to make up man-made rules to make yourself more spiritual, I think God hates that. A passage that reminds me of that is where you had a man who was, you had two men, and Jesus relayed the story of two men. One was a Pharisee, and he was praying, oh God, thank you that I'm not like this man right here.
Mm-hmm.
And he's looking down at the man. And the man was down on his knees going, God, forgive me, I'm a horrible sinner.
Mm.
I've done terrible things. And Jesus said, the man who said I was a horrible sinner is more justified than the man that was keeping his rules.
Right, right. Well, I wasn't exposed to horrible legalism when I was a kid, but I do remember my pastor that I liked. Saying to a trio of girls, or a duet of girls, I guess, you can't sing that song here in this church because you go ooh, ooh at the end of each verse. And I felt like that was not a terrible affront, but I thought it was just silly, you know. And I thought, you know, shouldn't, if we're going to make rules that offend people, shouldn't they make sense? I was, again, I hate to use illustrations, but... I won't because this one illustration of legalism is so so controversial, it just provokes anger in everyone when they hear it. I just won't even use it. Bart, what scripture helps you and has helped you with working through your feelings and your thinking and your wounds or your being legalist?
Well, I was thinking about this because you emailed it to me, so I had some time, and I had a couple of different thoughts. One was pretty much the entire Bible, because yeah. Anywhere you look in the Bible, the only time legalism is directly talked about, Jesus is in Matthew 23 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," and he keeps going over and over again. He gives them the seven woes and warnings, and a lot of them is revolving around legalism and how they're driving people away from God instead of bringing them to God. Other than that, when you look around the Bible, you read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." It's always not about our works. It's not about our silly rules. It's not about keeping the law. The law didn't get us into heaven. We're not saved by the law. We're saved by God's grace. The one that I stuck in my head was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you've ever been to Awana, you know it really well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Mm. And I think that last line is so key in legalism.
Wow.
Lest anyone should boast. That's what legalism is. I keep rules better than you. Ha ha.
Mm.
And it's about being able, it's having a feeling of superiority or having a feeling of power or being put in a position of being able to boast or making belittling someone else. And that's what this is dealing with. We're not supposed to be able to boast. Our work didn't get us anywhere.
Hmm.
Not that we're not supposed to be good people.
Right.
It's not saying that at all, but our works aren't accomplishing that for us. It's grace we have been saved. By God's grace we've been saved. So that verse meant a lot to me.
Great, thanks. Tom, has there been any scripture or insight into the scriptures that has helped you?
Yeah, I would say that a couple things. Paul says in almost pretty much every book he writes, "Grace and peace to you. Grace, you are completely clean. It's not the rolls, I cleaned you."
Mm.
And peace. You know, a lot of times in those churches, a lot of the sermons were aimed at shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. Get right, get right, get right. And in no way am I saying we should do wrong, but that's all it was. It wasn't like about actually growing. And God says, grace and peace to you. We have peace. God's not sitting there with a hammer waiting to hit me every time I mess up. Or if I don't keep somebody's rule. I have peace with him. I can go to him anytime. And, you know, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. God's desire is to bless me, not to beat me down.
Mm-hmm. Great. Well, good. Thank you, guys. I want to continue this discussion next week. And now it's my turn to share what verses I like that have helped me with legalism. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 now. And see what this author has to say. This is probably not Paul, maybe Paul, probably not Paul, but an author of Scripture who has dealt with issues like this. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Perfection means now maturity. Every time in the Bible, unless it's talking about God, when it talks about us, it means maturity. When you use a basketball, it needs to be perfectly round. It can't have a dent on one side. You don't have a basketball that's 90% round. It's 100% round, or it's no good. And so that's what the Greek word perfect means. It is perfectly round. There's no great big gaps or great big holes there. Let's go on to maturity. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, again, there was a legalistic church in my area, and I was in an earlier church, and I was doing something with the pastor, and he said, He said to me, "Are you a soul-winning church?" And I said, "Well, yeah, we try to be." He said, "My friend up here told me there's only two soul-winning churches in the entire west end of the UP." And I said, "Really?" I said, "I know that there's a large church up there in Calumet, you know, and they have 80 people in their youth group, and they lead people to the Lord all the time." And so I then understood what he meant by the soul-winning church. He meant a church where you are lambasted every service and made to wonder if you belong to Jesus every service. That's what he meant by soul-winning. What did this author just say? "Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance." You are only born again once. You are only repent of the dead works once. Now, we say we're sorry to God. We confess our sins. We turn away from our sins constantly. Our life is a constant turning away from sin because we keep sinning. But we don't lay that foundation again. Continue. "And of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, ordination, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Now, which of those doctrines does this author not want us to keep in our theology? That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, don't lay those doctrines over and over and over. Don't get stuck in them. What happens if you build a foundation over and over and over and over, and you build a really great foundation, but you never do anything else? What happens? What do you get? What's that?
A crane? No roof.
Oh, okay, yes, yes. Yes, there's no roof, there's no bathroom, there's no living room, there's no kitchen. We have such a thing around here. What do we call it? The Hole, downtown Petoskey. It's a great foundation, but there's no building. Can you build a building without a foundation? No, you can't build a building without a foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, a strong foundation, the building won't last 10 years. You've got to have a great foundation, and you've got to build on that foundation. That foundation has to be part of what you're doing, but you go on from there. And so that's why we don't teach every single week about how awful you are, because I know that most of you are born-again Christians, and let's build something. Verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." What did he just say? Verse 4, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened," they understood the Bible, "they have tasted the heavenly gift, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. They are believers. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." It's impossible. Why? Because they're already born again. That's exactly what this author just said in verse 1. You go on from there. When a Christian falls away for 15 minutes or for an hour or for a week or for a month, then it's impossible to renew them again because they're already born again. Verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." There's two kinds of earth, he said. You have earth that bears thorns and briars, and you have earth that bears wonderful blessings. There's two kinds of people. They're born again or they're not born again. And you can't be born again the second time. You can't have a church service where people go in and they are born again. It's impossible, he says. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He just said, I know that you guys are born again. I am confident that you have God working in your heart. And so you don't need the legalistic rebuilding and rebuilding and rebuilding the foundation of repentance, of feeling terrible about yourself all the time. And so what does he do now? Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. If you want to settle something, you swear an oath. I swear I will go fishing with you Tuesday. Well, I think I can count on that. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope, what's the hope? The hope is the covenant of God which he swore to Abraham twice. The second time he swore to Abraham, he said, if I don't keep this, I will die. God said that, not Abraham. God swore that he would perish. He passed between the slain animals. If I don't keep my word and my covenant with you, I will die. And so the covenant is what? Verse 19. The anchor of our soul that allows us to soar. We don't have to be stuck in those basics. We can go on from there and build on those amazing basics. They're wonderful basics. But we build from there. And we build the living room and the kitchen and the dining room and the bathrooms. And so I want you to understand today that the healing factor, if we understand the covenants that will heal us from the wounds of legalism, if we just understand the covenants, and we take the covenants of God and we research them and we work through them and we understand what God was doing when he did them, we will be healed both of our anger over legalism and of our guilt over being legalistic if we were. So let's take the handout that you should have in your bulletin. I hope that you grabbed a bulletin. If not, you can go grab it right now. This is a handout I used some time ago. It's I reworked it a little bit. But this is a handout I used some time ago, and this will just remind you of what the covenant is. Before we even start on this, let me define for you a covenant. When Sharon and I were dating, I offered her a covenant. It was a covenant of love and commitment and blessing and sanctification. I said, hey, how about if we get married? She said, sure, you bet. Something like that. It was really romantic, I know. It was in the school gym just after we had a fight. You know, that solves everything, you know, when you have a fight, you just say, hey, let's get married. And, okay, I'm better now. Well, when I offered her the covenant, I was offering her a contract, wasn't I? I was offering her a legal contract by which I would be bound and she would be bound. I am legally bound to love her, I said. I will love you in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. I'm legally bound. Well, she and I both understood that that was a personal contract and a personal commitment. The covenant that God offered us in the Old Testament is compared all the time to that of marriage. When God, the great and mighty and perfect and holy, offered to Abraham and Noah and David, the lowly, stinky sinners, a marriage contract and made Israel his bride, his wife. It's all through the Old Testament. There's pictures of it all through the Old Testament, and it's stated that way all through the Old Testament. And so what is now, what did I promise to do with my wife? I promised to love her and show her grace when she's stinky. And she promised to do the same thing to me. I promised to bless her, to be a blessing to her. I promised to sanctify her in my heart. There shall be no other. And so the marriage contract is the promises. They're the closest you can come to the covenant that God offers us. Well, look at your handout there, and we won't take the time to go to all these scriptures. You can look them up later. The first covenant was given to Adam. Someday I will give you victory over sin. The second one, the Noahic, given to Noah. I will exercise mercy, not the justice that you deserve. Number three, to given to Abraham. I will bless you, and I will bless the world through you. You'll be my people, I will be your God, and I will bless you in everything that's going on. Number four, the Mosaic covenant. I will make you holy by discipling you. And then number five, I will do all of this through Jesus, the Son of David. And so there are four elements: victory, grace, mercy, grace. I'll bless you, and I'll make you holy. Now, if you look at number six, you have then the new covenant that Jesus talks about at the Last Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me and my new covenant that I have offered you and that you have accepted from me. And so I want you to understand that all of the amazing, wonderful elements that were given in the Old Testament are present in the new covenant, only better. Look at your number six there. Follow me and I'll give you a land. In the New Testament, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. God said to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. Jesus said to the disciples, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. God said to Abraham, I will bless you. Jesus said to Israel, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, I won't read all the way through there. You can read that yourselves later. But the new covenant that you and I are under is the old covenant, but a step higher and better. God said to Abraham, I'll make of you a nation that includes kings in it. Jesus said, I will make you all kings. And Peter said, you guys are a royal priesthood. You're all priests and you're all kings. The king and the priest united in one person in us because it was first, those two offices were first united in Jesus. Now, what I want you to understand is that Nicodemus never had, because he was a legalist and the system he was in was legalistic, Nicodemus never had a victory. There was no victory for Nicodemus. He was continually trying to outdo the other guys around him with longer prayers and deeper teaching and bigger blue tassels on his robe. Everything he did was for show, to try to win the contest. But how do you know if you've won? You never know if you've won. And then the New Testament came along and said, I have made you more than conquerors. You have already got all of the victory completely. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." There is no more victory to worry about. We already are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We already are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3. So there is no victory to worry about. It's already there. It's already won. Nicodemus never had that. Now, no legalist focuses on grace, although a lot of legalistic churches have grace in their names or website. I see for some that grace is now a new code word for predestination, meaning we are the cool few and we know the rules and everybody else is not cool like us. For some, grace is a license to sin. Jude talks about it. It becomes a license instead of a wonderful blessing of God. The old definition of grace is unmerited favor, but guys, that's not what grace is. Grace, and that's not a bad definition, but it's so weak and so pallid. Grace is God the Holy cherishing Casey the sinner, enjoying me, liking me, not just loving me. I gotta love him because he's Casey. He asked me to save him from his sins, so I gotta love him. That's not what love's about. That's not what grace is about. Grace is God the Holy enjoying it when I pray. Not because I'm perfect, but because I'm his and he loves me and he's gonna bring me to himself. No legalist understands or enjoys grace. No legalist enjoys blessing God. I know because I've sat through 1,000 legalistic sermons that never once talked about the glory of God or the blessings of God or the beauty of God. In fact, they just focused on the sinfulness of people. That's not biblical teaching, and that is not what we're to be about. That is not part of the covenant. The covenant is God delighting in blessing me. You know, I like to bless Sharon. She likes to bless me. I have a legal contract by which I have to bless her. But that would be legalism. But instead, I delight in that legal contract. I delight in blessing her and doing things for her. And sometimes I even do stuff I don't want to do. No legalist is holy. Nicodemus was the least holy person in Israel. Though he went to church, he gave his money, he studied the Bible, he taught the Bible, Jesus said to him, "You have to be born again. You're not okay. You are not holy." Now remember that the legalists got after Jesus all the time for not being holy. And sometimes he liked to yank their chain over it. You remember the time that because he and his disciples were poor, they went gathering wheat in their hands in the fields on a Sabbath day, doing work, if you will. But they were poor. And he did this with the Pharisees watching. And the Pharisees said, "What are you doing? You're breaking the rules. You're not holy." And so Jesus said, "Well, let's talk about rules and what they're for and what they're about and what they mean." Legalists are not holy. Keeping your own rule to look better than other people is not holiness. Remember that you can redefine holiness as love, and that if you do that, every verse in the Bible works. You can take love and insert it for every time in the Bible that you find holiness. Legalism has nothing to do with love. Legalism is the anti-love. No legalist respects what Jesus did in his life, his death, or his resurrection. In life, Jesus loved the rules breakers, like Levi, like the woman of Luke 7. He loved them, though they were rules breakers. In death, Jesus paid for all of our sin. He said, "It is finished," meaning your salvation is complete. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to work it out. You don't have to continue earning your salvation. You cannot crucify Jesus every Sunday with a new service. His death was complete. Understand that you cannot deal with your sin once you're born again. That your sin has already been fixed. I can confess my sin. I can regret my sin. I can apologize for my sin. But my sin has been fixed. I am, as I say, a citizen of heaven. Now, legalists can deny this or ignore it because they want you to worry. God does not want you to worry. What did Paul say to all the churches, as Tom said? Grace to you. God finds you beautiful. Now, he wrote that to the whole church. He even wrote that to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was filled with stinkers. But he wrote to all of the believers in all of the churches, grace to you. God finds you beautiful. God delights in you. You are safe. You are safe in the arms of Jesus. You don't have to worry about whether you're winning or not. You've already won because Jesus already won. And peace. You don't have to fret. You don't have to earn. You don't have to work. God has dealt with your issues all through the work of Jesus. Now we've come now really to the beginning, and so I want to pick this up again next week. I want us to understand that Nicodemus had all of his life been thinking about nonsense, about little tiny snotty things. Does he have his blue tassels on today? Is he bowing as low as I am when he prays? You know, does his wife wear pants to Kmart? Those are little tiny things. God, to heal us, God has given us lofty, amazing things to think about. I have already got the victory. God is blessing me every day. God wants to shower me with grace. God is making me holy. And because I am already in Jesus. Those are amazing things to think of. And that's how we heal ourselves from legalism. What is the covenant? Why the covenant? Because God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be at peace. He wants you to have joy. That is the purpose of the Bible. God gave us the Bible so that it could heal us and give us contentment and give us joy and fun as we read the Bible and understand the beauties and amazing things in the Bible. It is a healing salve for whatever you're going through. We've been talking about legalism today, but if there are other things that you're going through, the Bible is the healing salve, not designed to make you feel horrid, but designed, once you understand your sin, to heal you and to bring you to God's side. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for an amazing Bible that was designed to meet all of the deep needs of our heart. We know that everyone here has failed at times. Everyone here has done some things that are not right. And everyone here has done some things that could have been done better and maybe even were cruel. But you have forgiven us, and you love us, and you like us. Heavenly Father, teach us to think on those things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.